Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse number 20. For I say, Jesus is speaking, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then just scan with me going forward in chapter 5 and look at this formula that Jesus uses for his bullet points, for his captions of his paragraphs. Verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, verse 22, but I say unto you. Then he goes on, he says, verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, verse 28, but I say unto you. Verse 33, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, verse 34, but I say unto you. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, verse 39, but I say unto you, verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, verse 44, but I say unto you. That's Jesus' formula. It says, you've heard this said of old time. And he quotes basically not the law of Moses, but the rabbinical interpretation of that law. And that's not just hair splitting or we're not off here in the weeds. But the Pharisees had followed a very peculiar interpretation of the law of Moses. And so Jesus has not come to demolish or remove the law of Moses, either in its moral code for sure, but he has come to point blank address some strange and contradictory traditions. We'll call them that. He says in verse number 20 that they must have a righteousness that exceeds. Foundationally, there's something that Jesus assumes here, and that is that we are all agreed that there is a sense of right and wrong. Natural law, the old philosophers called it that, and it's a good thing. There is in the creative work of God, in the image of God imprinted upon us, there is a sense of natural law, call it creation or conscience. There is a sense of right and wrong. Our whole society is now thrashing about, and at the core of the discussion, at least the best core of it, is this question of right and wrong. There doesn't seem to be any debate that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And by the way, be encouraged by that. It's better to have a worldview that expects something to be right and acknowledges something is wrong than to live in some weird, surreal twilight zone where everything is, well, it doesn't really matter. There's no such thing as right and wrong. Some of your favorite books that you read in high school were probably the existentialist, John Sartre. Anybody? Anybody read John Sartre? High school? Anybody heard of John Sartre? John Paul Sartre, maybe. Old Man Sartre's Boy. No, nobody knows. You read those books and it was just weird. They were just weird because there was no foundation for anything. There was no future of anything. There was just the moment. Living in the moment. It sounds kind of attractive and romantic, but actually it's a disaster. If you don't know where, from whence you've come, and you don't know where you're going, it makes this meaningless. And nothing matters. We don't live in a universe like that. God didn't create a universe like that. God created a universe where there is right. And there is, even in those who do not know God, a sense of oughtness or rightness or fairness. Even in the bizarre, strange things that happen, whether in present day culture, if you peel back the layers or you listen, it's like there is this sense of this. There's a sense of this ought to be this way or this ought not to be that way. Now, sometimes they're wrong, by the way. Sometimes when we say, well, this is the way it should be and it shouldn't be that way, Jesus is going to point out just because somebody says something doesn't necessarily make it true. And just because somebody doesn't like it doesn't mean that it's not true. But still, having said all that, there is this worldview that we need to sort this out. It's not right to do that, or it's wrong to do this. That's where we find ourselves. And sometimes systems develop, like the Pharisees, and they're very intricate and they're very complicated and they look very impressive. They look, wow, just the edifice of the Pharisaical rabbinical law. It must have been, it was complicated. It had all kinds of corollaries and sub-corollaries and sub-points and whereases and if that, then this, and then all kinds of case law. They loved case law, where they would say, well, if this happens, what will we do? Well, here's what we will do. We will interpret the law to mean this. And Jesus at one point tells them, it's like, you've created this impossible burden for people. They don't even know what you're talking about. You've gotten so far afield from what is right and wrong. You're just annoying people. Jesus says there must be an exceeding righteousness. No debate about the pursuit of righteousness. And even though it's in italics here, Jesus is acknowledging that the Pharisees, they thought they had some righteousness. They thought they were on the right side. They thought they were the good. Why, look how blessed we are. Look how much God loves us, because God loves rich people and hates poor people. I didn't say that, but neither does the Bible, but the Pharisees felt that way. If a man were rich, why, that means, man, he must be God's pet. Not necessarily. So the Pharisees did have a righteousness. And Jesus is very blunt here, because remember I told you the key to the Sermon on the Mount is in verse 23 of chapter 4. Jesus is going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, how to get into the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom has a king. The kingdom has a constitution. The kingdom has a lawgiver and a law keeper and a judge, and the blessings that flow from that. And I understand, as you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, why some Bible interpreters said, you know, this is a hard passage here. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to take all that and throw it in the millennium. Don't worry about it. Now you think, well, that's kind of ridiculous. If all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, well, even if Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the constitution of the millennium, it is still profitable for us to know what God's rules are and what God's purposes are, just like it's profitable for us to study the Old Testament. We don't live under a theocracy. We don't live under the law of Moses. We certainly don't offer the sacrifices of the Levitical system. But I hope everybody here agrees that if your Sunday school class is going to study Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus, it's very valuable. Because there's much to learn there about Jesus, much to learn there about the character of God, much to learn there about how God deals with people. And so even if The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the millennium. You're not off the hook just yet. You can't just say, boy, I sure am glad I don't have to read that chapter. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Whatever its eschatological significance may be, and I think it could be significant, it has everyday application, has everyday purpose as well. And so Jesus is not here bickering about who's got the best philosophy or who's got the best rules, who's got the best religion. Jesus says, what I'm talking about is getting into the kingdom of heaven or not getting into the kingdom of heaven. It's not a question of who gets the merit badges. It's not a question of who's better than you or who you excel. Jesus said, what I'm talking about here is whether or not you get into the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about whether you can sit around and say, I've got more righteousness than Frank does. I've got more. I'm not as wicked as that guy. That's irrelevant. The question is, do you enter into the kingdom of heaven or not? That's the question. Jesus is saying there is such a thing as right and wrong. Every culture, every society comes up with some rules. Some of them ridiculous. Some of them very much echoing the Judeo-Christian ethic. But be that as it may, everybody knows about righteousness. Everybody knows about rules. Everybody knows about right and wrong. Even if they're wrong about what's right and right about what's wrong, they believe that that's happening. Jesus said, I'm not interested in some philosophical debate. I'm not interested in arguing about who's got the best religion or the best rituals or the best ceremonies or who's got the prettiest building or who's got the most attractive costumes. He says, I'm talking about getting into heaven or not getting into heaven. That's an important question. It is, in the final analysis, it is the ultimate question. What happens when you die? Where does your soul go when you breathe your last breath here? Now, I know everyday life matters. I know health and wealth and economics and politics. I know it's important. But are you going to enter the kingdom of heaven or not? That's the eternal question. So when Jesus develops this sermon, he is doing two things. He is rebuking the Pharisees' standard of righteousness, and he is setting alongside that the correct view of what righteousness would look like. And his illustrations are very familiar. I'm not now here going to expound each of these circumstances, but you could see he deals with things like murder. He deals with adultery. Verse 33, he deals with oaths, affirming. In the verse 38, he deals with the question of justice, or really, vengeance. Verse 43, he deals with a very important question about how to treat your neighbor and your enemy. In each of those cases, Jesus will say, this is what you've heard. You've heard it for a long time. And remember, he is not basing this on what the Bible says in the Law of Moses. He's basing this on what their rabbis had taken the Law of Moses and twisted it and molded it and conformed it to. Here's what they did. Whatever made them look good, that was the rule. Whatever made their righteousness appeared to be the best, that was the rule. In other words, they looked at their own character. They looked at their own priorities and they said, okay, that's going to be the rule. Whatever I like, that's the rule. Whatever I am, that's the rule. Now, I've got to tell you, who couldn't ace the test that they themselves made? Can you think, boy, that would be great. What's going to be on the test? Only what I think is important. Only the questions to which I know the answer. So when you get an ethical system or a legal system and you say, whatever I want. Who has the right of way at a four-way stop? I do. It doesn't matter when I get there. It doesn't matter who's on the right. It doesn't matter if it's a stop sign. I always have the right of way. That's easy to remember. I know some people like that, by the way, because apparently there's no taking turns. There's no yielding. But what a simple system. Just take a snapshot of your soul. Take a inventory of what you want and what you think you are. It doesn't even have to be particularly accurate. Just decide what you think's important. You say, okay, that's going to be the rule. And they make the rules a mirror of their own souls. And so consequently, when they go to the mirror, they look in the mirror and they see what they think they are. And they think, looking good. It's no wonder they were outrageously proud. I mean, every test they took about right and wrong, they were doing A-plus work. They were getting extra credit work because they only had rules that they wanted. By the way, tell you how sinful human nature is. Sometimes they broke their own rules and they had to come up with some kind of exceptions or excuses or explanations. And I mean, their rabbis they were some of the best lawyers in the world. They were never found guilty. There was always some extenuating circumstance. There was always some alibi. There was always some, well, if that's what you didn't mean to do it, well, you're free. So they not only made up the rules, they sat in the judgment seat. And all of their excuses were always accepted. All of their explanations were always rubber stamped. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. He's not mocking the law of Moses. The law of God is perfect and good. But this rabbinical system was a rat's nest of convoluted, self-contradictory self-righteousness. And Jesus says, this is what you've heard. By the way, one of the problems in the culture to which Jesus comes, he doesn't come to a culture that is hearing the law of Moses as it was written. He comes into a culture where they're only hearing the rabbinical twists and turns, different schools of rabbis, and there, when Jesus would go to a synagogue, they were not taking up Isaiah 53 and saying, this is about the Messiah who's going to come and deliver us. They were making the prophets all about them, or all about some historical event, or they were just paying lip service to it. The synagogues and the Jews to which Jesus preached and John the Baptist preached, I might add, they weren't studying They weren't really studying Moses. Jesus sometimes would rebuke them and say, you need to read the Bible. Say, well, we do read the Bible. Well, you need to read it again because you're not getting the message of the Bible. So he is rebuking their system and also at the same time, look at the first illustration, verse 21. Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. On face value, you think, well, that seems pretty much like Moses. Although the wording here is, it sounds a little convoluted. Killing and being in danger of the judgment. Actually, the Bible says if you take a life in the image of God, then you pay with a life in the image of God. But Jesus said, you've heard people say what the punishment for capital murder should be. Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother. Now we go on here, and by the way, it's not hard for us to get kind of entangled in the text. I'm not blaming the text. I'm just saying this is where our mind goes, and we think, well, what exactly does it mean to call your brother a fool? The great controversy about this when I was a child, that word, or words like that. I'll never forget a little five-year-old came into my office one time, Temple Baptist Murfreesboro, and her aunt was the bookkeeper. And she came into my office, she knocked on the door, she came into my office, she said, Aunt Faye said the S word. What? No, calm down. So I had to go ask. Apparently, Aunt Faye, coming to work that day, had called some other driver stupid. Yep. Someone did something, and Aunt Faye used the S word. You say, well, that's not the worst. Well, this little child had been told, you don't call people that. And the parallel there was, you don't use this word fool. Be very careful with calling someone a fool. By the way, I think we'd all be better off if we followed that little girl's advice. Be very careful with those words. Because we get into this text here and we think, wow, this is a strict rule. How did we get from murder? And I don't think I'll even take a show of hands. How do we get from something clearly, terribly, wicked, wrong, and now we're talking about calling someone a name? Murder? And calling someone a fool. Maybe your first reaction, this will be the only time I ever ask you to do this, think in the flesh for a moment. No, I don't want to give you that warrant. I mean, compare those two things. Murder and calling someone a name. I don't know about your Adamic sin nature, but my Adamic sin nature is just screaming at the top of its lung, that's not the same. That's murder. Getting angry and calling somebody a name, that's, nobody's perfect. You know, they would not use that for murder. Well, nobody's perfect. They wouldn't use that excuse for that. But, they cut me off in traffic. You won't believe what they did. I didn't know what to say. And a word came out. But let's not be ridiculous. That can't possibly be. Well, Jesus said, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. This is breathtaking. The Pharisees, they hear Jesus mention capital punishment, and they were firm advocates of capital punishment. They had all kinds of rules, all kinds of offenses, and all kinds of regulations about it. And Jesus compares calling someone worthless fellow. That may be what reka means, to call someone valueless. We can't see here, by the way, Jesus' high priority on the sanctity of human life, the value of a human life. Every life has value. Why? Well, ultimately, because it's an image bearer of God. And Jesus says, you want to talk about judgment? You want to talk about being in danger? Not just in danger of the judgment, verse 21. You're in danger of hell fire when you have a heart condition, angry without a cause. Not that there isn't an offense, but the danger of this kind of anger. Then in verse 23, he says, that therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And Jesus goes off into these case studies here. One of them is your brother. Verse 25, he's your adversary. Maybe in a political or a legal setting. Verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. You might think these are unrelated. You might think, boy, the rabbis were minutia and details. Jesus said, you've heard, thou shalt not murder. I'm telling you, don't be angry with your brother without a cause. Don't call people names, because you need to be reconciled to your brother, and you need to get things right with your adversary, because it could escalate very quickly. And you might be in more serious trouble. You need to deal with your heart before it gets to your mouth. Or else you could be in very serious trouble. Jesus is using this to illustrate that the righteousness that enters into the kingdom, it isn't just this superficial or even understandable righteousness. We can think, well, I just don't think murderers can be saved. Someone who takes a person's life, why, they can't be saved. I believe that would be incorrect. I believe the blood of Jesus Christ can forgive sinners. But my point here is not to debate about how serious murder is. Jesus is not saying that murder is not serious or not a punishable crime. He's simply saying, let me tell you about an exceeding righteousness, a righteousness that goes above and beyond, a righteousness that will qualify you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't get to the door of heaven. Why should I let you come into heaven? I never murdered anybody. Come on in. No. Why should I let you into my heaven? I've never, ever been angry with anyone. Well, then you're in trouble because you're a liar. See, you're caught. You're caught. You see how tough that would be? If the not murdering, a lot of people, I hope, I think a great majority of people will say, just barely made it. But when it's angry without a cause, that's the righteousness. Never be angry without a cause. Never call your brother a fool. Never treat them like they're worthless or valueless. Never even feel that way. That's the requirement. You see now why Jesus' disciples would often come to Jesus and say, tell us again, who could be saved? You see, Jesus' disciples were not like the Pharisees. They weren't always going around saying, well, of course we're saved. Of course, well, we must be the... At times, they would hear Jesus preach and they would say, who's going to heaven? Because we've been looking at our hearts and we've been listening and I don't think we're going to make it. I don't think we qualify. So when Jesus goes through these case studies, and you might say, boy, I've never done that. Because when he gets to adultery, he moves to the lust in the heart. And murder and adultery are capital crimes in a lot of people's eyes. And he deals with this question, but when he gets to verse 43, and he says, when you've made a promise and you didn't keep your promise, you must be a promise keeper. You must never have told a falsehood. That's the exceeding righteousness Jesus is talking about. Verse 38, he confronts them about the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which is, there really is an Old Testament passage about recompense and about, but he says, verse 39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And immediately we are plunged into this, how does that going to work? How is that in a sin-cursed world with all of these angry, violent, how is that going to work? And we get into the conflict of, I don't see how I can do that. And one writer said it this way, it's really not intended so much to give you a manual about how to deal with violence. It's meant to be a window on your heart. So when someone smites you on your cheek, even if you turn the other cheek, what went on in your heart there? What did your heart... You say, well, my heart just loves everybody. When they smack me, I just say, do it again. A lot of times when people proverbially or literally turn the other cheek, you know what's going on inside? Hold me back. Hold me back, because there's something going on inside. And what Jesus is opening up for us here is, if you come to this verse and you say, well, there's no way I'm going to heaven. There's no way. If it's a perfect heart, if it's a sinless heart, if it's this kind of righteousness, I don't have it. And you know what? Neither do I. But you know what? I'm going to heaven. I am already in the kingdom of heaven. So here you are, a sinner, and you can't go to heaven. And I'm going to heaven. You know what the difference is? Jesus' blood covered all of my sins. If Jesus' blood covers your sins, you're going to heaven too. But he doesn't just cover the great, terrible sins that everybody recognizes, like murder and adultery. Jesus pays for the sins of hate and anger and bitterness and selfishness and self-righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount is, in many ways, it's like the law. It's like a schoolmaster. I'm indebted to Wiersbe for this. What the Sermon on the Mount does, not so much as it is positive instruction. I do want you to see that. It's like, what would be the best thing to do in this situation? What would be the best way to respond? What would be the Christ-like thing to do? But one of the things the Sermon on the Mount does and parallels the law of Moses, you know what the law was meant to be? A school teacher. It's really very simple. Day one, first grade, lesson one, you're a sinner. Here's what sin looks like when you do this or fail to do this. Lesson two, you're a sinner. Day two, day three, through 12 years, graduate school, come out of the law, graduate from the law. You know what your diploma says? I am a sinner. That's what the law does for you. By the way, which is very helpful because you are a sinner. You are a sinner. The Sermon on the Mount does the same thing. But it does it for people who have a different set of rules or a different interpretation of rules, and they think, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I am very careful about, and maybe they're very sincere about that. But you know what the Sermon on the Mount does? It tears open your chest and does open heart surgery and says, let's look at the heart of the matter. No more fancy clothes, no more cloaks and covers and pretense and hypocrisy. Let's see what's on the inside. And you know what's on the inside? You're a sinner. Your heart is desperately wicked. Our hearts are full of sin. But you know what? Jesus loved us and took our place on the cross. Not just for the people who avoid the big sins, but for the people whose hearts are desperately wicked. You understand now why it's called good news? That's good news. That's the gospel. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray you'd bless my heart, every hearer. Thank you for the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. If someone here doesn't know Christ, may they turn aside their righteousness and find in him a righteousness that exceeds, a righteousness that gets us into heaven, because it's for sure and certain ours will never avail. Ours will not. Help us to rejoice in our salvation in Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.